In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then the voice of the Ancient of Days cried out, and he said, "Let there be light." And everything responded in obedience. All of creation fell into order. Everything was as it ought to be until a serpent came whispering in the garden. And then for the first time, the voice of God was defied. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Now hear the word of the Lord. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." In this third chapter of Genesis, we are not merely reading the story of Adam and Eve. This is a story of us. We read this story and we see ourselves here. This particular chapter explains why every person in this room knows fear, knows shame, knows guilt and death. For here mankind stands exactly as sin leaves us: guilty, ashamed, hiding, imagining that we can take care of ourselves. And yet the reality is we are unable to repair what sin has destroyed. The happiness, the bliss of Eden is now gone. The holy calm of the garden paradise has just vanished, disappeared from sight, now sounding almost like legend rather than reality. Sin has entered the world, and with sin comes all the misery that our world knows so well. We become so familiar with misery because of the consequences of sin. And if this chapter ended only with man trembling before divine judgment, we should walk out of here this morning depressed, hopeless. But in the goodness of God, we know that the story doesn't end here. For even while the thunder clouds of wrath hang over Eden, mercy begins to show its face. Mercy begins to shine through the darkness of all that is happening here in this darkest moment. The Lord had warned Adam, in the day you eat of that tree, in the day that you reach out and take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And now the dreadful sentence begins to be carried out. First, upon the serpent, the Lord God turns to that ancient tempter, and he pronounces a humiliation upon him. Upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. That creature, which appeared to be so subtle, so clever, so triumphant in temptation just moments before, is now brought low before all of creation. And every sinner needs to learn this lesson so very well. Satan always promises elevation before he brings in the humiliation. He always promises something that he can never deliver. He dangles in front of us something that we imagine will satisfy the yearning in our heart, only to find that after we indulge, there's a sickening feeling that that didn't cut it. So he always promises to elevate your position, but the reality of Scripture proclaimed redundantly is that is anything but the case. Instead, what it will bring is your personal and cultural humiliation. Call to mind, of course, that the devil said, you will be like God. Take from the tree, you'll be like God. Who doesn't want that? I mean, what a lie. Because what we do is that we then turn and we look at sin and we consider where it has brought humanity. Just right here, we find people, this first couple, hiding in the trees. We find them trying to cover their nakedness. We find them waiting like cringing children for judgment to come. Friend, can you see the cruelty of sin? Sin that you so easily indulge in? Sin that you so easily play with, like a cat with a mouse? Can you not see how cruel it is to us? It never delivers. Never delivers what it promises. And yet, look at the mercy of God here in the text that we are viewing today. Before God speaks fully of death, he speaks of a deliverer. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Who can really weigh out this verse and then tell you how heavy it really is? The man and the woman have scarcely finished rebelling. This has just happened before God starts announcing redemption. The gates of Eden have not really even closed yet. And already heaven is speaking of a coming Savior. In case you missed it, neither Eve nor the devil have seed. So the thoughtful reader of Scripture is immediately tipped off that something mysterious, something more is happening here. So the text continues to elaborate upon that mystery as it says, and the serpent shall bruise his heel, and he shall crush the serpent's head. From this moment onward, all of Scripture begins moving toward one great person. All of Scripture heads in that direction from this moment forward. Now, not every comment, not every phrase, not every law, but every altar that is ever erected in Israel, every lamb that is ever sacrificed, every prophet, Every longing heart in Israel is pointing towards a solution. These things are not to be final. They're a precursor to a coming reality. All of these things are pointing toward a solution, a final solution, you might call it. A final solution that presents itself in the coming of a seed. And who is this but Jesus Christ alone? The second Adam, the one that we looked at even a week ago, and we considered his inexhaustible glory. We considered the nature of Christ who would die for us. This coming seed is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the conqueror of hell, the destroyer of death. And do you see the mercy of God written here on the page? Do you feel it? I'm not just asking if you can read it. I'm asking if you can feel it. You deserve immediate destruction. Immediate destruction. So did Adam. So did Eve. Yet, even as judgment is coming down upon their heads, God speaks of peace. In the midst of Adam and Eve's tears, we see the first light of redemption as it starts to break through. This is somewhat akin to the parent who has had to discipline a child who is crying in front of you. The gentleness of a parent, though, to hold that child in their arms, wipe away the tears and speak to them of the hope that they can have because of the gospel. Is not this the wonder of the gospel itself? That God should remain holy and yet show mercy to a rebel like you? That justice should not be denied? Everyone cries out for justice when they have been treated wrongly. But in the glory of the gospel, recognize that justice would not be denied, and yet sinners could still be saved. God can remain just and the justifier. This is the glory of Christ crucified. But the misery brought by sin was only beginning. For now the curse spreads like an infectious disease into every corner of human life. To the woman, the Lord now pivots and he speaks of multiplied sorrow. That which was meant to be just pure joy and bringing a new life into this world is now mingled with extreme pain. And notice carefully that the curse reaches not only into childbirth, but into the relationship itself. For God says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The harmony and the unity of Eden is fractured. Like a cookie that falls off the counter and shatters on the floor when it hits. So the original unity is fractured beyond repair. The relationship designed for joyful partnership becomes distorted by the ever-present conflicts that we can have in a marriage. Sin doesn't merely, if you notice, separate humanity from God. You can draw from this that it also turns human beings against one another, even in the most intimate relationships. Even the one that you would die for, even the one that you would spend all your waking moments with, even there you find the friction. So deep has the virus of sin gone into our systems. Here we could say in this verse 16, that the battle of the sexes begins. The friction of one trying to lord over against the other rears its head and is yet to go away. And then the Lord turns to Adam. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, don't draw the wrong conclusion from this. The issue is not that husbands should not listen to the voice of their wife. The tragedy is that Adam followed Eve into rebellion instead of leading her towards obedience. Adam followed instead of leading. The man who was called to guard the garden, unfortunately, stood silent while sin entered the world. Passive leadership isn't harmless, friends. Idle leadership is not harmless. Eden itself fell beneath it. He continues, the Lord says in this curse, he says, cursed is the ground because of you. The curse reaches not only into human relationships, not only into the relationship with God, but the curse reaches into the very soil of the earth. Creation itself now resists man. Instead of working in conjunction with man, it fights. The earth no longer yields herself freely. Labor becomes a burden. Sweat becomes a necessity. And life becomes warfare. And the Lord says the ground will now produce thorns and thistles. In verse 18, it's remarkable to consider that even nature itself has become a witness against human rebellion. Every weed in the field, every dandelion in your yard, and some yards have a lot more than others. Every failed harvest, if you're a bad farmer like me, in your little garden, every bad harvest, every frustration in labor whispers that something is wrong with this world. Something is broken. And then finally comes the great humiliation to the pride of man. You are but dust. You imagine yourself to be something magnanimous, something otherworldly even. You imagine yourself to be the center. But the reality is you're dust, and to dust you shall return. There is the end of man. Right there. Stare at it. Ponder it. Don't look away from it. There is the end of man apart from grace. Every graveyard, I believe, should have a billboard at the entrance. Every graveyard you drive into should have a sign as you go in that says, God was right about sin. Every one of them. But the reality is we would still overlook it. It would become white noise. It wouldn't register after long. How do I know that? Because every funeral preaches the holiness of God, even if the preacher fails to do his job. But we rarely walk away from a funeral letting it have any real effect on us. Every coffin says, look how accurate the Bible is. Yesterday, my daughter tried to save a baby bird. And it failed. The little bird died right in front of her. And she wept thoroughly over it. And I sat and I reflected on it, and I thought the problem isn't that my daughter cried that a baby bird died. It's that I don't care. It's that you and I encounter death in the news. I didn't know him. It fails to register as it should. It's not that my daughter is wrong or too emotional. It's that we're too callous and we just move so quickly past death. The effect of a grave, the effect of a funeral, the effect of a coffin just bounces. Even with that reality, the truth is that fallen man continues to treat sin lightly. It's just not a big deal. Yeah, everybody sins. We excuse it. We treat sin lightly. Men mock holiness. We delay repentance. We imagine that eternity is off somewhere in the distance. We forestall it. We entertain ourselves to death so that we don't have to think about something like that. We know that it's out there, sort of, because God has set eternity in our hearts. But we imagine that eternity is somewhere off in the distance while death stalks us quietly, right beside us every hour. Friends, if one sin can get Adam thrown out of paradise, if one sin can bring about such devastation, what will become of those who carelessly, and you might be one of these, carelessly live beneath thousands of sins without repentance? The memo should be clear at this point. Do not play games with divine mercy. God is patient, and we're always misinterpreting that. God is patient, but he's not indifferent. If you can think that God is indifferent about sin, you haven't been paying attention at all. If you think he's dismissive of it, you have not pondered the cross or its sacrifice at all. You know, perhaps at this point, even though you know better, perhaps at this point, we expect the chapter to end only in horror. We expect that heaven should now logically withdraw, because we've earned that. Heaven should withdraw completely from ruined humanity. Why bother with any of this, right? But look again at the mercy of God. It's subtle. If you're not paying attention, you might miss it. Verse 20, Adam calls his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. You ever wonder why this verse suddenly gets dropped in here? You ever wonder why it is that in the flow of this narrative, God saw fit to interject with suddenly learning the name of Eve? We haven't heard this before, and it just suddenly appears now. I believe the reason that this interjection, as it might be viewed from one angle, is given to us is because it's not really an interjection. It goes with the flow of the text of what's going on, because I believe in the midst of this, Adam still has faith. Faith is still flickering here in the darkness of the moment. What faith, you might ask? What faith is he expressing? Death has entered the world. And Adam is firmly aware of that at this point. Yet, Adam believes God. He believes that life will continue because God has spoken. God did not pronounce a judgment where he did withdraw from him, where he kills him, where he throws him directly into hell. Instead, Adam expresses a degree of faith here, even in how he names his wife, and then comes one of the most tender and unexpected verses in all Scripture. What does God do in response to all of this? After pronouncing his judgment, after saying what is coming, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God doesn't just say, now get out of here and get away from me. Ever been so mad that someone you say, just get out of my sight? How thankful should we be that God doesn't act like that? Instead, in the midst of what's going on, God clothes them. What man could not do for himself, God does for him. Adam, he sewed some fig leaves together. But God provides a covering. Notice here carefully, before sinners may be covered, something innocent has to die. a principle that we're supposed to pick up from these very first pages. We should also notice now that they are still in Eden and blood now stains paradise. The shadow of death has fallen over Eden, but so has the shadow of Calvary. And who can read these words when you hear of this animal being slaughtered to cover them? Who can read this section here and not think of the Lamb of God? How does it not come to your mind? In the end, all man-made religions are just fig leaves stitched together. They're just one way or another of frightened sinners trying to cover themselves. But morality can't cover guilt. It doesn't matter how nice you are to the waitress or to the neighbor. It doesn't absolve you of the guilt of sins you've committed. Religion can't silence conscience. Just because you bring an offering doesn't mean you suddenly have quieted the conscience against the sin that has not truly been dealt with. Human effort cannot remove shame before a holy God. Only God can cover sinners. Only Christ can clothe the naked soul in righteousness. And there is the difference between God and all man-made efforts: righteousness. And perhaps here today, maybe you've been coming to this church for a very long time. Perhaps you're brand new here. Perhaps there are some here who are still hiding beneath their little fig leaves that they've sewed together. You attend church. You know doctrine and theology. You appear quite respectable among people. People might even look up to you, but your soul remains uncovered by God. I urge you, don't go to bed tonight without knowing that you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't let any sleep come to your eyes. Don't let any slumber come to you. Make yourself right with God. For God, the God who covered Adam, still delights in one sinner coming home. He still delights in showing mercy to ruined sinners. Do you see yourself there? Do you see the need for His righteousness, for Him to cover you? Well, the text doesn't end there. It continues because the sentence of exile is still to come. We find in verse 24 that the Lord drives the man out of Eden. And further, He marks it by saying that a cherubim stand guard there, and with a flaming sword that turns every way. And the message is very clear. Paradise is closed. No entrance. And then here we see the repeated refrain of human history that burns in your mind like a song you can't get rid of. Sin separates man from the presence of God. That's the resounding refrain of human history. Sin separates mankind from the presence of God. And outside Eden is the story that we know so well, the long, slow story of human sorrow. And mankind has been wandering east of paradise ever since. Restless, hopeless, empty, and searching for home. Paul expresses it differently, that we're still like groping around in the dark, always searching, never able to arrive at the truth. Aren't you sick of wandering? Aren't you sick of the restlessness? Aren't you sick of searching for home? And we're reminded that every attempt to build heaven on earth apart from God is doomed to fail. I don't care where it is, whether it's a governmental institution, whether it's the philosophies of men, or even down to the home, or even to an individual, every attempt to build some form of heaven on earth is doomed to fall, doomed to fail. It will satisfy for a moment. It will seem like a good deal in the beginning. It'll promise great things on the front end. And then when reality comes in, when you sit down to a banquet of consequences, you will find that it has failed every time. But here in the darkness of this moment, in the midst of this darkness, mercy is hiding beneath the judgment. For God does bar humanity from the tree of life. And that could easily be interpreted in one of two directions. God bars the tree of life from fallen man, lest he reach out his hand and take it. Why? Because God would not have it that we should live forever in corruption. So, in reality, what we get to see here is that the exile itself, even being removed from the garden, is an act of mercy for us, toward us. It's not a cruelty. And I can't help but think, as I look at this merciful God, and as I see this judgment come down, as I think of the flaming sword of the cherubim here, I can't help but think of the day when another Adam would stand before another sword, a sword of divine justice. The guarded paradise would fall upon Christ Jesus at the cross. And he would bear wrath so sinners might receive mercy. He would be forsaken so that rebels might be welcomed. He would enter death so his people might enter life. And because he lives, paradise will one day be opened again. And all who trust in him may freely enter in. I hope what you get as you march through this narrative is an image of a God who leaves you in awe. I hope you get an image of a God who gives mercy even in the midst of judgment. I hope as you march through the pages of Scripture, as you read through your Bible, even when you're reading of some of the saddest moments in Israel's history, that in the midst of the judgment, you see that thread of divine mercy. And that you're moved, you're stirred, even in your soul, to think, he can forgive even me. I hope you get a sense of the gravity of your own sin, the weight of all of your sins, and that you see that you don't have to run from him like Adam. You can flee to him. You don't have to run off and imagine that you can somehow fix the problem. Scripture is saying you can't. And it's saying flee to him. Stop running away. Stop sowing the fig leaves. Stop imagining you know a better way, that your way is truly right in your own eyes. Live with wisdom. Come and see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. See him for who he truly is, not the distorted version that you have concocted in your mind. And flee to Christ. Run to him. Stop hesitating. Even older Christians many times who've been walking to him or who've been walking with him, sort of, they have gotten weary on the path. The years have gotten long and they're getting tired in the fight. Then maybe you need to be stirred up again to go running back to a God that is this merciful, that even in the darkness of this kind of moment, that he's still declaring there's mercy in the middle of this. And he's willing to save sinners. And not only that, but he delights in it. He is a father who loves to see the prodigal come running home. One of the most resounding illustrations of this I've ever seen was watching the story of a Amish young man who had run away from home, and he had been gone for many years, and he was with a film crew, and they were driving. He was showing them where he grew up. It was the middle of the night. They're driving by, and the camera crew is looking at the boy, and the boy is looking out the window, and the boy's jaw drops. He just does like a... And the camera pans outside the window, and you see a solitary figure standing out by the road. And the van continues to drive on, and the camera pans back to the young man. There's now tears. They said, "Why are you crying?" He said, "That's my dad. He's still waiting. Years later for him to come home." We look at God so wrong so often. We imagine him to somehow be cruel or vindictive. But even in this dark moment, this off, all they have known, all Adam and Eve have ever known, is of a God of love and provision and grace. And they've rejected that to listen to the words of a lying snake. And they've thrown that aside. And it seems almost comical, the rejection. But my friend, do you not see how often you reject his mercy? Day by day, rejecting the grace that is extended. Even as a Christian, you can look at what God has done for you, and you can still respond in a rather callous heart response to him. Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." But if you're a Christian in this room, and you have entertained sin, and you have not repented of it, you've allowed that to dwell in your life, and you've allowed it to seep in, you know what you did. You need to seek his forgiveness all over again and then rejoice in the fellowship that is restored. So, sinner, come to Christ. Don't presume upon his patience forever. Don't presume that you will somehow make a turn at the end and suddenly come to him. If the Lord is moving in your heart even today, I would tell you, react to it. Don't sit there. The same God who clothed Adam also drove him out. Mercy rejected only leaves judgment remaining. So come to him. Come while the door stands open. I urge you to be reconciled to God by the work of Christ. Come while the door of mercy is still open. Come to him. Now, if you are a saint by calling in this room, I assume that is most of this audience. If you are a one who stands faultless before the throne, then rejoice in that. Stand firm, therefore, brethren, in the truth. Stand unmoving against the darkness that gathers around you. Shine like stars in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Refuse to be conformed to the image of this world, but be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and refuse the temptations of this world. Stand firm, therefore, brethren. Our Father, our God, we thank you, we praise you, for you are worthy of praise. We thank you that you are good, you are gracious, you are kind. We thank you for the truth of your word. Stir in our hearts anew today that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brethren, I commend you to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to whom belongs all glory, all dominion, all power, both now and forevermore. Amen.